Two thumbs. All right. Good evening. Welcome to 1 Peter. Let's pray. Good start. Father, I just thank you for allowing us to come together and listening to the wonderful hymns today. And as usual, I am glad that we are able to assemble here and pray and talk about your word and discuss things like obedience and things related to that topic and being holy. These are not things that the world likes so much, but we discuss them here. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. All right. So, we are in the middle of study of 1 Peter. And in our outline, we're in point B. We're getting through verses 13 through 25, although we haven't made it very far. We're only in verse 14. And so the question that we've been talking about here is, you're saved at some point in your life. You're saved. There we go. You're saved at some point in your life, and you know that Jesus will come again. What do you do in between? All right? Do you continue what you used to do? Just party on and hang in there until it comes back? Or is there something that we're required to do? Is there something we're supposed to do? And that's kind of, in my mind, that 1 Peter is kind of written to new believers. You know, someone's got to tell you what to do, right? Hand you a Bible or scripture as they did in those days. So, where are we? So, we've discussed steadfast hope. That was verse 13. And basically, Peter is always making that point, right? I stub my toe. What do you do? Well, focus on the Lord, okay? Hyperbole here. Things aren't going right in my life. Focus. Focus on the coming of Christ. And this is what he tells him. This is what you focus on. This is what your attention should be on, just that. And we saw in 1 Thessalonians that same concept. And so then we moved on to verse 14, personal holiness. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter. I'll use the pulpit version. Come on. So today we're in verse 14. Continuing on, let's look at verse 14. So we just in verse 13, we just talked about focusing your hope, being prepared, keeping sober, not necessarily in the alcoholic sense, but always being alert and ready. And then he says, as obedient children. So this is like, you are obedient, right? Do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. And so that's what we're going to key on today. Various topics related to all that. And then verse 15, we continue on with the same thought. It's actually part of the same sentence. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. And then we go on to verse 16. It says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. A quote out of Leviticus. So that's where we are today. We also talked about, there's some similarities. We talked a lot about obedience, and there's some parallels. There's some similar ideas in the way that we look at salvation, right? You are saved. The big arrows there is temporal life. Okay, that's your life as you go along. So before you were saved, you lived your life in what we're going to call ignorance today. Okay, you didn't know better. You knew nothing of God. You live in ignorance. Then you were saved. So this was the idea of salvation and stand. So this is the salvation in which you stand, and then you're supposed to keep standing. So, okay, how do you do that? And how long? Well, in one day, Jesus Christ will come back, and then you'll be saved from sin altogether. So I noticed that obedience has kind of similar, related, tied into the whole thing. So again, that line there is your life, is your temporal life. And so when you were saved, we pointed out that you obeyed. That was a form of obedience. And we went through various scriptures on that. But now what? Right? That's the question. You keep obeying. And so we looked at some scriptures, and they're probably worth looking at again. And I added some because they're appropriate for today. So let's go back to 2 Corinthians. Where is this battle, this obedience? Where is that battle really focused on? Where does that... 2 Corinthians 10. Verse 5. Let me back up to verse 3, if you recall. It says, For we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So, you know, when you think of Peter and his sword and all that, that's not the way we fight. But divinely powerful, I'm going to skip something. For according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. All right. But divinely powerful for destructions of fortresses. What fortresses are we talking about? It says we're destroying speculations of every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Move down to verse 6. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So the battle, the war that we're doing is our own thoughts. Right? And that was where we're at. You know, if we want to obey, if we want to have hope, all these things are started in where you think, this is where things are conceived. And so, you know, this is the idea of breaking the speculation, but it's from the inside out. That's what this passage is looking at. And so our battle is our thinking. You know, we have that combination of soul, human spirit, and the Holy Spirit. So we ought to be able to do that. If, as long as we're in fellowship, we ought to be able to do that battle with the help of the Holy Spirit. So what happens, as you can imagine, when we quench the Holy Spirit, well, our battle is different and unsuccessful. I also added James 1:15. Is it really in our mind? He writes, backing up to verse 14, each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Lust is something that we'll look at today. And when the lust has conceived, again, we're thinking about thought, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. He goes on, do not be deceived, my brethren, for every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting chance. So the decision to disobey, right, comes from our thought process, our desires, our lust. So is there an example in the Bible where someone's thought process was deceived or the whole idea of sinning started with their thought process? Well, yeah. Let's go to Genesis 3. Let's see what I'm saying. Way to the beginning. So I wanted to make this point. So chapter 3, verse 1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So the deception, right, is not physical yet, right? It's all words. It's all thought processes. Did he say that? And, of course, the serpent, who we know as Satan, already knows what tact he's going to take. And the woman said to the serpent, you know, I have to say here, if a serpent started talking to me, this conversation wouldn't ever happen. I'd be so gone. You know, I mean, that's always the one thing when I read this, I go, okay, serpent's talking. I mean, let's stop there and think about what that means, right? That you talk, you have a conversation with a serpent. Because if it happened to me, I'd be gone. Kind of like if I heard someone talking in tongues, I guess I'd probably be gone too. But. All right. Yeah, that's just certain things you kind of gloss over and read. All right. So she answered him, said, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we shall eat. But the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch, or you will die. And so he's going to So far, nothing's happened physically, right? We're still playing mental games, which is partially my point here. And the serpent, seeing his opportunity, he says, the serpent said to the woman, surely you will not die. And so gets her questioning herself. As for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, and your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So she starts thinking. What do we read in James? You know, that sin is conceived. And so the woman started looking at, saw that the tree was good for food, and there was a delight to the eyes. Already we're going down the wrong route. And the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she's already thinking that she's missing out on something. And she took the fruit and ate. But before she actually physically sinned and ate it, it was conceived in her head. Maybe I'm missing out on something. Maybe I haven't been told the whole thing. Maybe there's something I can do that's better. And so we see here that, so this happened. And so the eyes of both, so she gave, what was he doing? Well, he was right there, and her husband with her, and he ate the thing also. He obviously didn't think that through. So the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were both naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. When they heard the sound of the God, so now once you've gone down that route, it appears that your thinking is kind of skewed, thinking that you can hide from God, which is kind of an interesting thought in itself. And so walking through the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife, they hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. Then God called to them and said, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And so there, my point here is you see how people in the Bible first get, because it's mental. They allow themselves to be tricked. They allow themselves to be fooled some way, or they just don't pay attention to what they've learned. You know, there's a lot of debate over how much Eve actually knew. But anyway, how about Peter? Is he in any way familiar with this idea? I mean, does he have the right to be writing this and saying, you know, that it matters what you do? Well, let's look at John 13. A lot of times we start off with good intentions. You know, we think that this seems like the right, this is what I want to do, I want to follow this, and then when we get tested, our thinking, and this is kind of our point, our thinking goes back to the way we used to think before. Okay, 13, 36 through 38, John. What does he say here? So Simon Peter said to him, let it be Jesus, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later. So Peter said to him, Lord, why cannot I follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. That's his plan. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for me? Truly I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. But he said, I'll lay my life down for you. Yes, all right. So we're thinking, how can you be fooled? Can you revert back to your previous way of thinking? Is that possible when you're hanging out with Jesus? All right, let's go to the same book, 18. Verses 8 is what I picked here. So the Judas has come with his big old multiple legions to get Jesus, and Jesus... they asked him, who do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. So Jesus is in charge. That's kind of my point. And so Peter, he has his chance to think something through. And so what does he do? He thinks, he reacts, and so what does he do? He draws his sword, strike the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. And so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in the sheath, the cup which the Father has not given me, shall I not drink, which he's been told. Well, that's not the... It's just interesting that he, after he said, I'll die for you, that's the first thing he does is he takes the... That. All right, so... Same chapter. Verse 25. So now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and they said to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? Now, if you were an obedient and knowing of this, you would have said, sure, I'm one of them. In fact, it's one of your own that let me in, right? That's one of the other. But he doesn't. What does he do? It's interesting here that he reverts back to protect himself. You might say he went back to maybe his former life, you know, the way he would have done in the past before he met Jesus. Because he's going to deny Jesus. And he denied it and said, I'm not one of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of one of those whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? And so he denied it again. So he denies it three times, the rooster crows. And so this is, you know, he has a chance. You know, you don't have that much time all the time to think through. You know, you don't have, that's why you, chapter 13, we talk about being prepared. Because it comes, you know, decisions that come, just like that. Boom, here's a decision. Someone calls you and says, I have a job. And you go, yeah, what's the money? Great, okay, I'll do it. And you don't think it through. You don't always have time to pray right then and there. So the only way you can make these good decisions, right, is to be prepared. Be a sober spirit. So anyway, he decided to think of his own safety. And so we finish in verse 21, because I had this one of the charts. Well, how is it that you, once you are disobedient, how do you get, you know, you get back in fellowship? We look at chapter 21, verses 15 through 17. And so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than those? He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to them, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, paralleling the times that he denied Christ, and the rooster crowed. He says, Lord, you know all these things, that you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. So, it's better to obey. It's better to be prepared in advance. So, I thought of those examples this morning, and so hopefully they blessed you. All right, so we're in obedient children, and we dealt with that. And as I said last week, there's two states, right? You're either in obedience or you're not. Okay, we were talking about that. How do you know if you're not being, you know really fast if you're not being holy, right? Okay, so you're in two states. And so you get this constant, this is what we were talking about earlier, you get these constant challenges for you to make decisions. You know, if you're self-employed, it seems like they come all the time. You know, this customer says whatever, and you have your chance to respond, whatever. And so you get all these chances, but there's really just two states. And when you're in disobedience, you need to get back in fellowship. So I thought that whole episode I painted with Peter was a good example of that. All right? And so, of course, once you get back in fellowship, the decisions keep coming. All right. So we're in the middle of do not be conformed, which is, if you go back to 1 Peter, you see that he's kind of painted a contrast for us. All right. So a few of you were here last week. I kind of changed up this a little bit to make it simpler. So verse 14, right, says, as obedient children, and he goes into a negative and shows you how not to be obedient. Do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in your ignorance. All right? There's a contrast. Well, here's what you should be obedient. And then he shows you how not to be obedient. Then we looked at the Greek word. In this sense, it means to be conformed. There's to assimilate, to be conformed, to become behavior or socially similar conceived as being becoming or shaped or molded in a certain pattern. So what does that mean? Right? You go to work, you act like everybody there, right? Maybe you start doing things like everybody there. And can anybody possibly guess that you're saved, that you have a different way of thinking? I mean, isn't that what I was telling Pastor Bob the story last week? I had been working with this guy for, I don't know, maybe a year, right? And so I was trying to form a company with him, and we were driving back, and so I just asked him, you know, where do you go to church? What do you believe? You know, those kind of questions. And so he says, he didn't even answer me at first. He says, yeah, he says, man, I've always really been impressed with the way you stand up for your faith. And I'm like, I don't remember what you're talking about. You know, we never talked about it, you know. Anyway, and so that's what I'm talking about. How do you assimilate? What does it look like when you're in the world? Does it look, do you look like everybody else? Do you do the same things as everybody else? Is your thought process the same as everybody else? Those are probably questions. Another definition actually focuses more on you're actually forming or molding. This is from Nita. You form or mold one's behavior in accordance with a pattern or set of standards to shape one's behavior, to conform one's life in order to express this concept. It says it may be necessary in some languages to indicate that the factor of change, for example, to change one's life so that it be like. So what I think you'll find is interesting when we go through these passages is that the Bible says you're saved. What are you doing? And you'll see that throughout. You know, you're saved. You're different. Why are you doing the same things, right? You're going to see these in these passages. This whole idea of, like, what are you doing? or is that people say, you know, like, dude, what's up? Okay, that was just for you guys. Okay. And so the contrast here is evident by this negative that we see in 1 Peter, is that conforming to your former lust is incompatible with the state of being obedient children. Okay, it's incompatible. It's also incompatible with being holy. So reverting to your former lust, whether or not you basically, you know, what Scripture says is if you're still doing what you used to do, stop. If you think about it, you have the idea, don't do it. Right? It's kind of like saying you're supposed to be doing. We'll go through this. Here you could be an ambassador for Christ, or you could be an example for Christ. And why would you want to be down here in a minimalistic thing where you're just trying not to be disobedient? You know what I mean? You're supposed to be doing the stuff for Christ. You're called to do something, and you know, why would you be right there down on the border? And so, I mean, you were saved. You were called to do something. You have a new life, and yet you're still going through all that. So let's look at 1 Peter, since it is kind of the same range again. All right, so that's our first example. And so, you know, remember we started to say, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your mind on the grace to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed with the lust in your ignorance. So we understand, right, that in the past, you were ignorant. But is that okay now? Right? Do you have that same excuse now? You know, at work, and this will come out in Paul's writing. Yeah, at work, you know, if someone says, well, how come did you do this? And you go, well, yeah, you didn't tell me to do that. And that works if you weren't told, right? But it's different. And so in verse 13, he goes, to be like the Holy One. Well, if you're acting like you know, you were in your prior ignorance, well, then you're not like the Holy One that called you. You're not being holy in your behavior. And so it's awfully hard to be obedient in that case. All right. Move on to chapter 4 in the same book. He kind of builds up on this idea. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 3. But we'll start in the beginning. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So he must be talking about us, right? Since Jesus never sinned, then it must be us he's talking about to see you from sin. Right? Because we're saved. And so as to live with the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for the rest of the lust of man, but for the will of God. That's what we're supposed to do. Not going back to your lusts, right? He's telling us that we should be living for the will of God. That's what we're called to do. And he goes further, verse 3 says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles." And then he goes on to describe it. So it's like, so you see the point? You know, if you're thinking about going your point, stop now. It's enough, right? You've done this enough. Stop. And he goes on to list all the things in case you were confused what that might look like. Desires of the Gentiles. You pursue the course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable adulteries. And he points out that when you do this, they're going to look at you like you're something different. Weird, I guess. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, spiritually dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they will live in the spirit according to the will of God. So now, you know, what we're going to find is you have to do more than just not this stuff. Right? Right? This is not where it stops, where you just stop drinking and carousing, right? It goes more than that. You want to do whatever it is that God has chosen you to do. And so, but he lines it all out for you. How about 2 Corinthians? So far we said, okay, you know, it's not just not doing wrong things. You want to be living out the will of God. Oh, sorry, I'm in 1 Corinthians for some reason. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14. Back up some. "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." So, and then he goes on to tell you what should control. It says, "For the love of God controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." So here you have the idea, right, that the love of God, that should be what controls us. Christ died for you. You're in a new frame of mind. So stop living for yourself. What does living for yourself do? Well, it's probably that long list of things that just read off to you, carousing, drinking, right? Those are the things that are common for living for yourself. So you say, you know, Christ died for you. You died to your sins. What are you doing? Right? Quit living for yourself. After all, Christ died for you. Like that. Romans 6. So let's see if we can find any support that ignorance is not really an excuse anymore. So, chapter 6, starting back at verse 1, says, "What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized in his death? Or do you not know?" Ignorance is not an excuse. Don't you know this? This is something you should know already. And of course, the whole idea of, you know, increasing sin, sinning more so grace may increase, is kind of a silly idea, but it says, "Or you do not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus have been baptized in his death, therefore being buried with him through baptism and death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, we too might walk in the newness of life. And so there you see again this point, is that you should be walking in the newness of life. Because why? Because Christ died for our sin. And when we are saved, all that, you know, and that's really the idea. You know, Christ died for our sin, our sins are wiped clean. What do we do? You know, if we go back to our former life, I mean, what does that mean? Right? That means you haven't, you've kind of gone, you know, you're not really paying attention to what it is that Christ did for you. Now, I'm not saying we're perfect, of course, but anyway, where was I? For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So there's another point. It's like, why would you go back to your former lust? You got rid of that form of slavery, and yet you seem to be returning to it. Kind of like the dog goes vomit. All right. For he who has died is free from sin. And now we have died with Christ. We believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin. He died to sin once and for all, but that life that he lives to God. So here we go again. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. But do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from dead, and the members and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be a master over you, but you are not under the law of grace. So when you go back to your former lusts, who are you allowing to be your master? Sin. So there's another reason for obedience. 12. Let's go to Romans 12. A little slightly different way of looking at this. So we were saying, you know, why, you know, you don't want to, you know, it's one thing not to do all these things that they list, that we've listed here, don't do this, don't do that. But that's not really what our focus should be. And we see one aspect of this. Romans 12 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, with the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. So that's what you should be doing. And then we have, again, like in Peter, kind of a negative. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Same thing Peter was saying, right? But if you are returning to your lusts, if you are conforming to the world, is it likely that people are going to see God through you? Is it likely that people are going to understand what God's like? Because what it says here is that by the renewing of your mind, so you can prove what the will of God is, right? You're there to show people what the will of God is. You're there to glorify God, right? To change your opinion about God in a positive way. And so if you're just going back to your lust, then you can't do that at that time. Not until you get back into a state of obedience. So there's another aspect. So in Ephesians, look at yet another aspect. Ephesians 4:18, the Christian walk. Kind of a different way of looking at it, different words, same idea. Verse 17 says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Then he goes on to cite what kind of thinking they had in the period of ignorance. All right? Being darkened from their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they have become callous. They have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your formal manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in the righteousness and holiness of truth. So, just to hammer this point away, if you start looking like the world, you're imitating, right? Futile thinking in God's economy, right? If you had a fertility of mind before, when you were doing all this stuff, when you go back to your former lust, your thinking is futile. That's what the Bible says. All right. A couple more here. Colossians 3, 5 through 7. Well, let's read verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will be upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. Now, you also put them aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie, he goes on to give many examples, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed to the true knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. We're called to be like Christ, not have futile thinking, not do the same things that these people are going to exhibit wrath for. Last place, 1 John. First John 3:3, we've visited this again. It says, and anyone who has this hope fixed upon him purifies himself just as he is pure. So, the one thing, this is a theme of Peter, focusing on the return of Jesus Christ. That is the way that you find the motivation, right, to be prepared. That's the way you find the motivation to be alert. All right. To the former lust, which are yours. We've looked at a lot of lust already. The word is epithumia, which means to desire greatly, strong desire, longing, lust. Interesting things, people seem to drift right away to this word being negative, but it's not necessarily. It could just be a strong desire which belongs to someone else or to engage in the activity which is morally wrong, but not always. It's not always covet. It usually needs some sort of modifier or some sort of helper. So I put this from Logos Wheel, just to give you an idea that it's not all, just to desire something doesn't necessarily mean it's evil. But it's all, you find the same word, root word. Coveting, of course, is earnestly desired, no. Impulses, long for, all those things, not necessarily all bad. So not all uses of this word are, so I just thought I'd share that. Lust can be used in a sentence in three different ways. It can be the subject or an object or an indirect object. Some of these we've looked at, for instance, in James 1:15, which we look at. It's just interesting to me that the subject is an idea, right? It's not really a thing, it's an idea. And so it's in James 15 says, you know, lust is conceived. It could be an object. We can turn to John. You don't need to, I'll just read it. You don't need to turn necessarily. Just to see how it's an object of a sentence. John 8:44. and says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. There's your example, the desires of your father. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks for his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of all lies. That's definitely an example of evil. Romans 7:7 uses an object again. It says, what should we say then? Is the law of sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. I would not have known about coveting, and there's your example, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And last example, we go to Romans 6:12. The example is an indirect object. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. So, in these cases, it's never a verb. Last example, 2 Timothy. Now flee from your youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. There's some examples. Like I said, generally it's longing. So you can see Luke 22. Examples where it's not necessarily bad. Luke 22:15. He said to them, I have earnestly desired, and there's your word, just to eat the Passover. There's nothing wrong with this. It's just wanting to do it. Philippians. Philippians 1:23. He's talking about he's hard pressed in both directions, whether or not he wants to stay with them or go to heaven, having desire to depart, and there's your word, and be with Christ, for that is much better. 1 Thessalonians 2:17. So it's not always in a bad context, just I was surprised to see that they talk about it like that. Mainly, I guess, because it's majority usage is evil lust and what have you. It says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, all the more eager with great desire, there's your word, to see your face. So there's some examples there. Sorry, I'm having trouble reading the green down here. And the last example I have is Revelation 18. It says, the fruit you long for has gone from you. The long is your word there. All the things that are luxurious, splendor, have passed away from you, and your man will no longer find them. So, not always bad use, not always in an evil context. However, there are many uses with the evil context. And I think you can see just basically on the grammar what I'm talking about. So, Mark 4. Thank you. Obviously, the context here is the evil desires. And so we're talking about this parable here. So the others, back to 18, the others are the ones whom the seed have sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. But what? The worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, and desires for other things have entered in and choke out and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The deceitful, the desires of for other things. But in this context, it's not a good craving. John 8. That looks familiar. I think we did this. We did John 8, right? 44? Okay. Let's go to Romans 1:24 then. Talking about people who have strange sexual relationship ideas, professing to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image of the form of a corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to their lusts, to their hearts, to impurity, so their bodies would be dishonored among them. 6:12, we read. 7:7, we also looked at. Let's look at Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. So it comes out for longing. The word, you know, manifests itself in English as longing, to lusting, desire, all those things. So like I said, more frequently in a bad sense, irregular, inordinate desire, appetite, lust. Those are the ones that we're talking about here in Peter. So the principle, you might say, is every Christian has a proclivity to sin, right? You wouldn't write, since we're writing these things to believers, clearly you're anticipating that they're going to revert back to their former lust, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't be writing to them. And so it is helpful to know that the inherent within the Christian's proclivity to sin is desire that drives the orientation to sin. We've looked at Hebrews 12. In your ignorance. Okay, we looked at that. What does it mean? It's not really used here in a nice sense, right? That's kind of the thing, the impression I get is when you say someone's ignorant now, that you're not being very nice. You kind of like that passage where you say, you should know better. But anyway, the sense here is sinful ignorance. Lack of knowledge or education, especially, it leads to reprehensible behavior. Now, knowledge is also to say it's the root of to know, which is to grasp, to be known, to perceive, to have intercourse, know, to know how. And we're saying before you didn't know. Before you didn't know that, any of that. So ignorance here, ignorance of God, you're ignorant of God and His norms, okay, without God. And so the Asia Minor Christians were vulnerable to lust. And we looked at some of these, but we didn't look at first. If you look at First Peter, in the same idea that we've been kind of talking about. It says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Right? You're redeemed to do something, not to go back to what you were doing before. They only know purpose. You know, they're praying to sticks or whatever. God wants to save us from a shipwreck. If in our ignorance we are to go our own way, disaster will result. God expects us to plan and build our future. Let's see what that reference in Luke is. Luke 9:56. So he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. All right? He doesn't want us to have a shipwreck. He came to save us. And so we do that through obedience, not by going back to our former lust. Okay, continuing on to the former lust and your ignorance, but like the Holy One that called you. So I kind of thought of this chart. It says, being an obedient child is kind of the same as being like the Holy One, which is kind of being our version of being holy. It's kind of an analog thing. Obviously, we can't be exactly like God, but we can approximate it the best we can. And so being obedient is kind of like being holy. And that's kind of what this, what I think what we're getting at here. All right. So now we move into verse 15, First Peter. Let's take a look at that. Kind of read it straight through. So we are in verse 14. We say, as obedient children, not be conformed to the form of lust, which are yours in ignorance. And so actually this in verse 15 probably belongs more with 14b. So don't do that which are yours in ignorance, but what? Be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Reference to Leviticus 11:44. So, this we can find other places where the Bible says that we were called to be holy. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Actually, we should back up. So, first he starts talking about living stones. Okay. And so he says, in coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man. Sure, I didn't miss anything. Precious height. You also are living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he cites some Old Testament references to give example of this. This is, for this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become this very stone, where they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they are also appointed. My point is, okay, we're saying we're stones, that you're just stones, that you're using to build up and then he cites the scriptures. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once not a people, but you are people of God. You did not receive mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this idea of being chosen, he starts off by saying you're chosen to be these stepping stones, these stones that are used for the kingdom. And then he's, just in case you didn't get it, he brings out this reference of your chosen race. All right. Let's go to Romans 8. Look at ideas. We're chosen. And you will see that this verse has a lot to do with the previous one. 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All right? Those who are called according to his purpose. And so, once again, we come to a conclusion that we don't want to revert to our former way of life, right? That is not being obedient. In fact, that's the opposite of it. And that's not what he called us for. He didn't call us to do that. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to his image. Right? And so we get another way of looking at it. We're called to his purpose. We're to be conformed to his image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. And of course, probably one of those memory verses that we all remember. What shall we say? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? But you see many ways in which we're called. Not called in the sense of forming a spiritual club, but called for a purpose, something that God has in mind for us. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 12:2. What did I just say? How about 2:12? I've never transposed like that before. Verse 12, so that you walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Again, called. Same book, chapter 4, verse 7. It says, for God has not called us. Well, let's see what purpose he's talking about. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, you abstain from sexual immorality. Okay. That each of us know, each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress or defy his brother in a manner because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before we solemnly warned you. And so why don't you do all these things? Because verse 7 it says, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So again, you get the idea of called. Let's go to the book of Revelation. Chapter 4. So there's a couple of different ideas we're here. We're being called and also holy. What do we mean by, what does that mean, holy? Because it means different things to different folks, unfortunately. Revelation 4, 8. And four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who has come and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. Verse 6, the people around God are saying the same thing. Only this is kind of part of a conversation. 6:10, so the Lamb broke the seventh, the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of all of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell? So again and again, you see this point. God died for you. You're in a new life. Why would you want to go back to your former lust after all this? The people who aren't saved are going to be punished for that same thing. All right. Matthew 5. So now we're talking about God being holy. We got 3 minutes. Matthew 5:48. If you greet only, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brother, what more are you doing to others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we say the Holy One who called you, we're saying a lot of things, right? He's holy, he's perfect, Luke. Let's go to the book of Luke. 174. I believe I'm at 170. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, we might serve him without fear. And how are we to do this? In holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. Second Corinthians. Second Corinthians 7. This is something that we're called to do. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So there we get. How are we? What were we to be like God? Yes, absolutely. So I think we'll close with that. It is 7:15. I think I see a little fatigue going on there. Let's pray. God, we just appreciate you teaching us about obedience, holiness, not reasons why you want us to actually be ambassadors, why you want us to actually prove what is your will, rather than just, you know, obey and keep from being in trouble. And so we appreciate you teaching us what's on your mind, so to speak. In this we pray. Amen.